One of my all-time favorite movies is called Risen. If you've seen Risen, honk your horn. Let me know if you've seen Risen. One. I thought you guys were Christians. Watch Risen, okay? When you get home, look up Risen. It's just called Risen. I watch it every year on Easter, and every time I watch it, I get moved. I get motivated. Now, if you haven't seen Risen, it's about a Roman soldier who was at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was at the cross. He was sent there to ensure Jesus was dead. And to him, it was just another Jewish rebel, Jesus. He was just another Jewish rebel, you know, that needed to be killed for some crime. And for this Roman soldier, it was just another day at the office, so to speak. So when rumors began to spread that this Jesus, who he saw dead, who he ensured was dead, that was his job. When rumors began to spread that this dead Jesus guy had risen from the grave, Pontius Pilate tasked him with another job, to find the body and to squash the unrest that was happening in Jerusalem as a result of this resurrection rumor going around. But here's the dilemma. See, when you're crucified in Rome, they don't give you a proper burial. They don't anoint your body. They don't preserve you. They just kind of toss you to the wayside. Now, we know Jesus was put in a tomb. And so he had to find this body quick. Because if he didn't find it quick, it would begin to decompose to the point of you can't recognize, and it's impossible now to determine if it's actually him. So he was fighting the clock here. And so he interrogates the believers. There's a bunch of believers in Jerusalem, and he rounds them up and he interrogates them one by one, only to find that each and every one of these believers was completely immovable. They would not tell him where the body was because all of them said he was alive. There's no body to be found. Every single one. There's a funny scene in the movie where I think Barnabas or one of the disciples, he's interrogating him and he's like, look, I don't know where the body is. Like, he's alive, okay? He's somewhere, but he just shows up when he wants. You're not going to find him. And then the Roman soldier, he's like, look, I can do some bad things to you, okay? Kind of scares him. And so Barnabas walks up to him. He's like, okay. Because he's asking where the disciples are. The original disciples are like, listen, we're everywhere. You can't stop this thing. It's over. He's alive. So finally, he finds the 12 or the 11. He finds Peter and John and the original disciples there, and they're chasing him through town, and he finally corners them into an upper room of a building, of a house. So it's getting intense now, right? Finally, he finds the disciples. They for sure have the body because they're the ones who are like spreading the rumor. They're the originators of the resurrection rumor. And so he finally corners them in a house. They got nowhere to go. And he's with his legions of soldiers and he says, no, 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 I'm going. I'm going alone. So he walks up the steps, he takes out his sword. This scene gives me chills every time. He takes his sword and he slowly pushes the door open. Okay, are you imagining? Just, I hope I'm doing a good job. He slowly peers the door open and he walks in only to find the disciples clinging to Jesus. He found the body. He found it. Only problem was the body was alive, sitting there smiling at him as if to say, don't be a stranger. Come on in. Have a seat. So shocked, having had his whole world literally turned upside down in a second, he walks into the room and just collapses in the corner in disbelief. What is going on here? The rest of the movie is about him traveling with the disciples and encountering the risen Christ with them. But what really strikes me about the movie, well, I mean, it's amazing how, you know, he sees Jesus so short into the film, right? You think that'd be like the climax of the movie, but it's not. It's like, boom, he's alive. Now what? Now what? What do you do with that reality? How does that change you? Amazing depiction of what happens when you meet Jesus. What strikes me about the movie, though, is really how powerfully and accurate it depicts the early band of these resurrection witnesses. Really, you know, it does a great job of depicting, in my opinion, how devoted they were and how they just literally left everything to follow this resurrected Jesus. Like, it does a great job of kind of bringing you into that world of what it would have been like to see him dead and then see him alive, and then what that would cause to happen in your heart and what that would cause you to begin to live like. So if you haven't seen the movie, go, you know, I was going to say rent it. Is that even a thing? Can you even rent movies? Go find it online or stream it, whatever, and watch it. I think it's a great, does a great job of depicting that. So this morning I want to talk about devotion. Devotion of a Jesus follower. And how it was manifested in them when they saw him alive. Because this is what's happening in the book of Acts here. We're early in the book of Acts. They've seen him alive. Jesus has left. And now it's like, what does that do to the world? What does a resurrected Jesus do to the world? When he resurrects and leaves, what now? What happens? Well, what we see happening is a band of believers who are incredibly devoted. They're in unity with one another. And their unity was irreversibly bound up in their union with Jesus. But that's just a movie, okay? It's kind of like Bible fan fiction, if you will. A very good movie, nonetheless. But what does the Bible say about the devotion of the early church after the resurrection of Jesus? This is very important here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, a very often quoted scripture when talking about the church, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So we're finally at the end of chapter 2 here, and it ends with a short but powerful description of the immediate fruit that flowed out of the Holy Spirit's arrival at Pentecost. And the one word that Luke chooses, well, the Holy Spirit really, chooses to describe the transformation that occurred in the lives of these people who encountered Jesus, who then encountered the Holy Spirit, was devotion. Devotion. They devoted themselves. The Greek word devoted, well, devoted themselves, is actually translated from one word, and it means to persevere devoutly. It's the opposite here. Let me put it this way. This Greek word that's translated for us here, they devoted themselves, is the opposite of a New Year's resolution, okay? A New Year's resolution, you see, by now, has usually been dropped. Anybody still on with their New Year's resolution? Anybody still persevering devoutly? One person? See, most of you dropped it. I'm still going with mine. By the way, just to toot my own horn a bit. This was not a New Year's resolution that you just drop when it gets hard. This was an ongoing, consistent, persistent, intentional devotion. The Holy Spirit came and empowered Peter to preach, and thousands of souls were saved. We learned about that last week. But those souls that were saved, they didn't just go home and say, "Boy, that was an exuberant religious experience. Oh man, that was fun. Let me tweet about it." Don't get Twitter, by the way. Don't support that company. There was a lasting impact on their lives, so much so that these people who previously didn't really even know each other were instantly transformed into a new creation family. Their affections were instantly renewed, and together they could not help but pursue Christ. And that pursuit of Jesus was manifested by the power of the Holy Spirit in a visible, consistent, very important, consistent devotion. Now, we're not talking about reading a couple verses or watching a sermon on YouTube. Those are good and very important things, but you could do all those things. Read a passage, watch a sermon, even pray. You can do all those things without anyone knowing you're doing it. The devotion of the church was visible to all. And look, it wasn't like they were trying to display it for all to see. It wasn't like they were like, okay, now we know Jesus. How can we like make everybody see our devotion? That wasn't the intention at all. It was just so real and so organic that there was no way to hide it. So then, what exactly did they devote themselves to? Well, Jesus, of course, but what does a devotion to Jesus in this newly born infant church look like? You know, kids begin to ask at a certain age, why, right? Why? They never stop with the why. What does it look like? Tell me. What does it look like? Okay, they're devoted to Jesus, but what does it actually look like? Now remember, although this church is in its infancy, this church had the power of the Holy Spirit endowed upon them, and it manifested, strangely, the supernatural experience they had with the Spirit of God manifested itself through four very ordinary means. These are often called the means of grace. And although miracles and signs and wonders followed the preaching of the gospel, the devotion of the church was practiced in very ordinary ways. Very ordinary ways. You see, the book of Acts is often hijacked by miracle-chasing, charismatic madness. And they'll point to the miracles and the signs, and people will say things like, you see, this isn't happening in our churches, and so therefore we must not have the Holy Spirit. But they totally missed the very ordinary means of grace that the church was characterized by. They were devoted consistently to the apostles' teaching. That's the first means of grace we see here. The apostles' teaching. They actually cared about sound doctrine. They devoted themselves to it. They devoted themselves to accurately, properly understanding, believing, and living out the teachings of the apostles, which carried with it the very authority of Jesus Christ himself. They did not sacrifice sound teaching for an everlasting obsession with miracle mining. They didn't say silly things like, I don't want theology, I just want Jesus. You hear that sometimes. I'm not into theology, I just want Jesus. How do you do that? That's like saying, I'm not really into getting to know my wife, I just kind of want her to be nice to me. Imagine you said that to your wife, Dave. Imagine you said, Sarah, you know what? Stop talking. Just be present. Can you just be present with me? Just stop talking. I don't want to know about you. I just want to be with you. That makes no sense. And that's what it sounds like to God when you say, I don't want to do theology. I just want to know you. I just want to be with you. He's like, what do you mean? You can't do that. It doesn't make sense. They did not sacrifice sound teaching for miracles, as if that even makes any sense to do, which people kind of do today, which is strange. So the first means of grace is the apostles' teaching. Second means of grace is they were devoted to the fellowship. The fellowship. Fellowship in Greek is koinonia. And basically, they were just family together. They devoted themselves to each other. They weren't passive observers. They were actively and intimately involved in this new family. This is why Zoom church, online church falls so short. You cannot have koinonia on Facebook. You can't have koinonia on Zoom. You just can't do it. You know, like, imagine that. Imagine a corporation, you know, having a Zoom meeting. You're having a Zoom meeting for work. Is that koinonia? Do you feel connected? Are you in fellowship? No. It's just business, and it's frankly a little bit annoying and draining. I don't know about you, but like constant Zoom meetings is actually draining on me. It's like, oh my goodness, this is like work. And so how are you going to have fellowship? How are you going to be filled? How are you going to, on Zoom, on Facebook? It's not koinonia. Their devotion was seen in the ordinary means of everyday life together. As they sat around with one another, talking, teaching, being taught, pursuing Christ together, they were devoted to the fellowship. And to see what's happening here is encouraging to my heart, because I see a band of people, of Christ followers, who are devoted to koinonia, even if we have to go to extreme measures to make it happen, like we're doing this morning. That's what it means to be devoted to the fellowship. Thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. For them, breaking of bread together, remembering the Lord in this practical, simple way, was a devotion. Now imagine being an outsider and being among the early believers as they broke bread. Seeing this very ordinary act of human behavior all of a sudden take on an eternal significance. To them, breaking bread together was more than just eating. It was a very real, tangible act that reminded them of the purpose of their lives. And it wasn't just to eat to continue to live. The thing about the breaking of bread that's so amazing to me is that they took a very ordinary thing, eating, that we all participate in. And you need to eat to be alive, right? If you stop eating, eventually you die. And it doesn't take very long for that to happen. So eating is a very fleshly thing. You need it to feed the flesh. But they took a thing that feeds the flesh and they gave it an eternal significance. Well, Jesus did. He gave it the eternal significance. And they used that ordinary means of grace, eating together, to remind them about their eternal purpose. And lastly, they were devoted to prayer. Prayer, right? A universal act. Most people pray. But for them, it was not just a ritual. It was a devotion. They prayed together. They sought Jesus together. Their prayers were real. They weren't superficial. They weren't shallow. They seen Jesus. They seen him. Of course they prayed. They seen him. As you can plainly tell from these four very simple, ordinary means of grace, their whole life revolved around devotion to Christ. But if you think about it for a second, you'll also discover that their devotion to Christ was also a devotion to his church. You see how that was set up? How can you be devoted to the ordinary means of grace alone? How can you read Acts chapter 2, 42 and 43 and live that lifestyle by yourself? How can you be devoted to the apostles' teaching by yourself? How can you be devoted to the fellowship by yourself? How can you be devoted to breaking bread by yourself? Prayer by yourself? You can't do it. Devotion to Christ was also devotion to his church. They're bound together in such a way as you can't separate the two. For these believers, which are propped up for us in the Bible as an example of what the Holy Spirit does, devotion to Christ and to his church were irreversibly linked. It would be foreign to have devotion to Christ and not his church. That sort of thing makes no sense according to the scriptures. Dare I even say that sort of thing makes no sense to the Holy Spirit? Because it was the Holy Spirit that caused all this to happen. It was his idea for it to work out this way. And so if you're going to say, I'm a solo Christian, the Holy Spirit's going to look at you and say, what is that? I'm not involved in that. That's not my work. That's not what I do. So I don't know what solo Christianity is. It's an oxymoron. Since this is a work of the Holy Spirit and God doesn't change, we know it's consistent today. And awe came upon every soul, and the Spirit of God was confirming the word of the apostles through signs and miracles and wonders. And although the early church was devoted to the ordinary means of grace, they were also living in the midst of a community that regularly was in awe because of the supernatural works of God. And maybe the purpose or the reason that we don't live in awe, although maybe many of you do, but maybe for some of us who don't, might be just because we've forsaken the ordinary. It was the ordinary that came before the supernatural, in this passage at least. Maybe our devotion to Christ and his church is deficient. I mean, look around. How many churches are really devoted to the ordinary means of grace described here? How many are willing to freeze outside to live out the koinonia and the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and the prayers? Maybe we don't see the supernatural because we aren't even devoted to the natural, ordinary means of grace. Maybe that's why. I believe we will be in awe even more so when our devotion to the ordinary becomes extraordinary. Devotion to Christ is devotion to his church. Devotion to his church is devotion to Christ. And you can't really break the two apart. It's not a Kit Kat. You can't break it apart and only eat one. Verse 44, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So, unfortunately, I have to announce that there's a thing that exists that shouldn't, that's called progressive Christianity. Now, that's perplexing to me a bit because of the meaning of the word progressive. You look up the word progressive, it means relating to or characterized by progress. That's good. Yet progressive Christianity is neither relating to nor characterized by progress. So what gives? Well, regress is a better word. Progressive Christianity will look at a passage like this and say, see, Christianity supports socialism. How could we be against a political ideology that says we should redistribute wealth from the rich to the poor? When you read a passage like this, what we see here is the believers having everything in common. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. Sounds like socialism, right? In socialism, the government redistributes the wealth so everyone has an equal piece of the pie. Okay. It says here that they sold all their things and redistributed them to all who had need. So upon first glance, we see here a redistribution of wealth, which sounds a lot like socialism. But there is a massive difference between the evil of socialism and what we're seeing here. And the massive thing that progressive Christianity forgets to mention, huge, huge thing. And that's a little word we call love. What we see here is not an economic strategy to be adopted by governments, but instead an organic, natural outworking of God's love working amongst his people. Very important thing we need to grasp here. Because in our culture, progressive pastors and even lost people, I've even had atheists say, hey, look at what it says here. Christianity is compatible with socialism and communism. It's not. And it's because Christianity is opposed to theft and coercion. Socialism uses force or the threat of force to redistribute wealth. You pay your taxes or else. Right? You can't just choose not to pay taxes. They'll come for you. Or what? Well, you might get fined. You might be arrested. You might be thrown in jail. Benevolence by threat of force is not benevolence. It is not loving to threaten or forcibly take someone's wealth and give it to someone else. The Holy Spirit is not running a mob gang. He's changing the hearts of men and women, transforming them to be voluntarily generous. The key ingredient here is love, not fear or harm or coercion. And there are many ways to show love, but one way to show love is to be generous, to sacrifice something you have for someone else, to sell something you love to provide for someone else. That's a voluntary act of love. If you know your Christian brother or sister is in need and you sell something you really like to help them, that's a powerful, tangible expression of love. But if your Christian brother or sister was in need, let's say this happened. Let's say, I don't know, Alan was in need, okay? And I said, Dave, Alan has a need, okay? Sell your van and give him some money, or else I'll kick you out of the church. Is that loving?
Sounds a bit authoritarian.
Would that be an expression of love? No, that would be horrifyingly immoral. Yet the outcome is the same, right? The outcome is the same. If Dave voluntarily sold something to provide, and I force him to do it, the outcome is the same. Provision happened. Yet one was an expression of love, and the other was an expression of fear and coercion. They shared everything. They had all things in common. They sold all their goods and distributed to all who had need because they loved each other. It was completely voluntary. No one forced them to do it. The apostles didn't force them to do it. It wasn't even the apostles' idea. It just happened. The Holy Spirit moved in these people and he gave them a sacrificial love for one another, a kind of love that the lost world can't comprehend, a divine love, a love that testified to the truth of the reality of what they believe, that Jesus is alive. The love they had for one another was the natural overflow of the common, ordinary devotion they all shared. This is why solo Christianity is so silly. The church is a family, a group of individuals pursuing Jesus. You can't sustain your spiritual life alone. I can't sustain my spiritual life alone. The Holy Spirit didn't create the church that way. Now, of course, there are in extreme circumstances where persecution is occurring, or maybe a believer's in jail in solitary confinement, forcefully isolated from other believers, where his grace is sufficient for them and will carry them through that. But the norm is unity with the church. Jesus prayed like this. He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus, when he prayed for the church to be one, to be united. That's powerful. It presupposes the devotion to Christ and devotion to his church is the same devotion. Listen, if Jesus' prayer in John 17 was in the context of the church, then how can your life be outside of that context? If your life is outside of that context, then it's outside of the context of Jesus' prayer. That's not a place you want to be. You want to be inside that context. Jesus is praying for the church. Why would you want to be outside of that? Then Jesus is no longer praying for you. That's not a good place to be. You don't want to be there. Jesus was so devoted to his church that he prayed for her unity before she was even born. And if we're devoted to Jesus, we'll be devoted to that which he's devoted to. The more and more I read my Bible, the more abundantly clear it becomes that Jesus is devoted to his church. He died for her. He lives to make intercession for her. He loves her. So how can our devotion be any different? How can we say we're devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer and not be devoted to the church? How can we have devotion for Jesus and not his church? It's not possible. It's not possible. It's one. It's not one or the other. It's both. It has to be because the Holy Spirit made it that way, and he changes us, and he puts this love in our hearts, like Keith Green said. Oh, man, what a good song. He put this love in my heart. I wish I could sing it for you without you bleeding from the ears. Go look up that song, Keith Green, He Put This Love in My Heart. Or You Put This Love in My Heart, I think it's called. Anyways, just go look it up. You'll enjoy it. Verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Sunday worship is very important. Most churches meet on Sunday in a public fashion because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But look, the day really makes little difference. Like this church, we began our ministry here meeting on Tuesday nights. But with so much attention put on what day we meet, I think we forget that the early church, day by day, would gather. Day by day, they went to the temple together. They broke bread in their homes. They were generous. They were thankful. This new faith, so to speak, was both formal in community and informal in community. Now, what that means is that it was important for them to gather in formal, organized, orderly manners. When people say stuff like, "I don't like organized religion," I cringe, because it's like, okay, well, what do you mean you don't like organized religion? Usually that translates to, I don't like responsibility, accountability, I would rather just do my own thing. That's what "I don't like organized religion" usually means. And I have to ask, too, what would you prefer, we be unorganized? Would you prefer an unorganized religion? Organization is not sinful. They met together day by day in the temple, and they also met together in each other's homes, a less formal place. They broke bread, they lived among one another. The point is, the fellowship of the church was a lifestyle. It was all-encompassing. It was their life. Like, think about your own family. It's true in your own natural family. Organized get-togethers with clear formats, like weddings, funerals, holidays, birthdays. These are all formal, organized events. There's also many informal family get-togethers. You eat breakfast together, you talk after dinner, you hang out, whatever. You have a barbecue. These are less formal. But your family is a lifestyle, right? You don't have to think about it. You just live in it. This is how we need to view the membership we have in the body of Christ. As a family, we formally gather together weekly, and we informally gather whenever. But have you ever stopped to ask, what is it that takes these very different people from different natural families and backgrounds and consistently brings them together? The fact is, for most, if not all of you, the only thing we have in common is Jesus. Truly. But check this out. This is crazy. Somehow, some way, you guys are my closest friends. Dare I say, closest family. Like, seriously, we have nothing in common except Jesus. But when Jesus is everything, then that's all you need. I consider most all of you closer than some of my natural family. All because of Jesus. Our fellowship is all Jesus. Honestly, I love you all because Jesus. We can all gather and enjoy being around each other because of Jesus. I have other hobbies. Hockey, fitness, sports. What else do I like to do? Certain political, you know, things that I enjoy to read or whatever. Most of you don't care about those things. Most of you don't know what the score of the Montreal game was yesterday. I could tell you, but you wouldn't know. Nor would you care. But that doesn't matter. Because Jesus is the point. Amen. Day by day, in the temple, in their homes, they had fellowship. And that fellowship was birthed by the Holy Spirit. Look at how John tells us about this in 1 John 1:3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John preached the gospel, that which he saw and heard, the resurrection. And he preached it so that people would enter into fellowship with him and the rest of the church. But what he says next is the amazing thing. That's obvious. You preach the gospel so people will come into fellowship with us. But the next thing he says is amazing. He says, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." Wow. John is implying there is no fellowship with the Father or the Son without the church. Now, this is not some Roman Catholic thing I'm talking here, where I'm not suggesting the church saves you. Okay? That's not true. The church doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. The fact remains, Christ has fellowship with the church, and so must we. Jesus saves you into fellowship. Fellowship doesn't save you into Jesus. The Holy Spirit changes your heart to love the church, desire to be around each other. Look at it this way. If Christ be in you, if that's true, if Christ is really in you, why wouldn't I want to be around you if I want Jesus? If I love Jesus, I want to be with Jesus. And if Jesus is in me, which is true, but if he's also in you, then why wouldn't I want more of that? It's perplexing to me why people don't want to be with other believers. Like, do you really believe Christ is in you? Yeah. Well, then you got to believe that he's in me too. Okay. Why don't you want to be around me? Okay, I get it. Maybe sometimes I could be annoying. But if Christ is in you guys, I kind of want to see what he's doing in your life. I want to hear from you, because if Christ loves you enough to be in you, then there's got to be something about you. And it's not you, it's Jesus in you, and I want that. The presence of Jesus is among his people. To not want to be with the church is to essentially say, I don't want to be around Jesus. Imagine that. I know that's harsh, but his presence is manifested among his people. Not just you, among all his people. And it says, with glad and generous hearts, they received their food, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Did you catch that? The salvation of sinners is among the believers. He added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That is amazing. Salvation reigns among God's people. You want to see salvation? Go where God is, among his people. Our devotion not only encourages us, but God uses it to build his kingdom. They devoted themselves. Three very powerful words. They devoted themselves. Ezekiel the prophet in the Old Testament, he saw a vision of the fulfillment of this devotion. Ezekiel saw a vision, and in this vision, he was brought by the Spirit of the Lord to a large valley. And the Lord set him right in the middle of this valley. And as Ezekiel looked, he saw a grim sight. In this valley were perhaps millions of dry bones. The scripture doesn't just tell us about dry bones. It says very dry bones. Why that detail? He wants us to know these people were dead, like really dead. They were so dead that their bones were very dry. Then God asks him a question. He says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? I mean, what a question for God to ask you. Can these bones live? Well, Ezekiel says, well, only you know, Lord. You know, can they? Then the Lord commands Ezekiel. He says, speak to the bones and command them to live. And so Ezekiel obeys, and he says, dry bones live. Imagine that. Talking to a valley full of dry bones. Come to life. Then suddenly he hears a rattling, and dust begins to kick up in the valley, and these bones begin to move, and flesh begins to form on them. And in due time, the dry bones now becomes a valley full of lifeless bodies with muscles and skin. But they had no breath. They still had no life. So God commands Ezekiel. He says, speak to the four winds to come and breathe life into the bodies. Ezekiel 37:10 says, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What is with that vision? When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, remember what happened? Wind, a great wind came and filled the place. Tongues of fire appeared. And by his power, he breathed life into his people. He breathed life into these dry bones, and they all stood up, an exceedingly great army. The church, an exceedingly great army. They devoted themselves, an exceedingly great army. That is what we are. Dry bones come to life. If you're a believer, you are dry bones come to life. You were dead, now you're alive. Devoted together, an exceedingly great army. The Holy Spirit came to empower us for this mission. You need an army to accomplish a mission. And the power of that mission is devotion to Christ in his church by the Holy Spirit. When you remove they devoted themselves from the Bible, what do you have? Nothing. Devotion to Christ is devotion to his church. So, army, stand up. Stand up. Can these dry bones live? God is asking you, can these dry bones live? Well, Lord, you know, we know, yes, they can. Because we were the dry bones. Prophesy to them that they may live. An exceedingly great army set apart in devotion to Christ and his people for the salvation of the world until he comes again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for breathing life into these dry bones. We pray, Lord, that in the coming week we would prophesy to the dry bones around us, and that you would cause them to come to life, and you would build an exceedingly great army in this day who would do the same. Until you come again, we look toward your call, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, he got it. Hard to believe someone like you.